Lord God, we come before you with joy, for in view of your grace, we have been given the gift of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Without these gifts, we are lost sinners. With them, we are your dear children and heirs. Move our hearts, O Lord, to respond to your love by giving ourselves to you, repenting of all evil, and pursuing only that which is good, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise. Welcome all of you to the worship service this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, our blessed Lord and Savior. We are also privileged as his Christians, as his disciples, to confess as our Savior, both privately and publicly. And we'll have the opportunity for that to happen this morning in a special way as we conduct this service as a question and answers Sunday, questions and answers on the catechism with two of our young people sharing some of the truths that they learned from Holy Scripture in the service this morning. We will follow the order of worship as you find it printed in your service bulletin. We begin our service in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I will exalt you, my God, the King. Every day I will praise you.
And extol your name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise.
His
One generation will commend your works to another. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. They will celebrate your abundant goodness
and joyfully sing of your righteousness.
Please be seated. Dear Christian friends, God our Savior desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And His saving truth is the good news that He sent His Son Jesus in love to our world to seek and to save lost sinners. This truth, however, would have remained forever hidden from us if God had not in love revealed it to us in His Word and blessed us with the ability to lay hold of it with a heart of faith. This gift of faith was worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and the sacrament of holy baptism, which Paul describes as the washing of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. It was through the miracle of our baptism that God adopted us as His beloved children, made us members of His church, made our bodies temples of His Spirit, and clothed us in robes of holiness, which Jesus purchased for all when He shed His blood for us on the cross. God's love for His children never falters, fluctuates, or fades. Because of His unwavering faithfulness, He wants us to remain His children forever and live with Him eventually in His heavenly home, that He provides many exhortations in His holy word that we abide in Christ, fight the good fight of faith, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and to be faithful until death, so that we might finally receive from Him the crown of life. It's also for this blessed reason that He's given to parents the urgent command to bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord and to His church, to feed my lambs. In obedience to this command of Jesus, we've made it a priority in our congregation to provide our children a thorough Christian education. We've initiated a Feeding His Lambs Cradle Roll program designed to assist parents in this work of training their little ones for Christ. We operate a Sunday school for grade schoolers, and we have a catechism instruction class for 6th to 8th graders by which we seek to instill in the hearts of our youth a solid understanding of the law and gospel teachings of the Bible. When our children attain to an age when they're able to understand the blessings God gave to them in their baptism and prepare themselves for a worthy reception of the Lord's Supper, we then invite them to receive the sacrament together with the congregation so that they might receive added bolstering for their faith and extra power for living fruitful Christian lives for the Lord's praise. To cultivate such growth in Christian knowledge and faith in our young, we also observe the sacred rite of confirmation. Children who have completed their confirmation instruction are invited to give a public confession of their faith before the congregation. And the congregation, having assured itself that the catechumens possess such knowledge of Christian teaching as may warrant their receiving the sacrament of the Lord's body and blood in a worthy way, invites them to receive the sacrament, prays over them that the Holy Spirit would enable them to continue growing in grace, to stand firm in their faith, to live godly lives, and finally receive the promised crown of eternal life in heaven. Two young members of St. Paul, Joseph Cornish and Emily Ruggi, recently completed their catechism training, and they will now present themselves, or they will be presenting themselves, Lord willing, in 2 weeks for confirmation on Sunday, July 24th, and today we're giving them the opportunity to answer a few questions on selected portions of Luther's Small Catechism to show that they understand the Christian faith that they profess and to which they will vow lifelong allegiance on their confirmation day. So then we continue with the questions and answers sessions. Please note that there'll be some hymns sung in between the four parts. Because of our time limitations, we will not be going through all six chief parts, but just selected portions, four of them from the Catechism. So, Emily, you have the first opportunity to share some of the things that you have learned from your study of the Catechism the past several years. What are the six chief parts of Christian teaching from the Catechism?
The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Sacrament of Holy Baptism, the Office of the Keys and Confession, the Sacrament of the Altar, and the Lord's Prayer.
Good. So we know that Luther based all of these teachings on God's inspired word in the Bible. Who are the authors God used to provide us with the Old Testament Bible books? And what about the new?
The evangelists and the apostles.
Yes. Now, one of the main teachings that we seek to hold fast to as confessional Lutheran Christians is the Bible doctrine of verbal inspiration. What's that doctrine?
It is the teaching that the Holy Spirit provided the authors of the Bible with the exact words that he wanted to be written.
And so that's important. Not just general thoughts, but the very words so that... Well, we'll wait for Joe to answer why that's so important. But give a proof passage for verbal inspiration from the Bible.
Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Joe? So, Joe, why is that teaching of verbal inspiration such an important one that we want to hold fast to and never let go of?
Because it assures us everything in the Bible is true.
Okay, and don't be afraid to speak up so everybody can hear you. You all heard that, right? Because... the teaching of inspiration assures us everything in the Bible is 100% true. We never have any doubts about it. We can rely upon it 100%. Yep. So give a proof passage for the four things, especially that the Bible is good for, profitable for.
All scriptures have been written by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Very good. So doctrine, reproof, correction, training, or instruction in righteousness. The Holy Scriptures were given by inspiration of God for that purpose. So what are the two great teachings of the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments? Two great teachings. And what does the law teach us?
It shows us our sins.
Yeah, it shows us all about our sins. Again, we're not going to cover the Ten Commandments today, but they're very important. They help to, like a mirror to show us that we need Jesus as our Savior. And that leads us into the next question. What's the second main teaching of the Bible? You mentioned the gospel. What does it show us?
Our Savior.
Yep, our Savior Jesus. Bonus question. It wasn't on the sheet, but or maybe the audience can help us out. The Bible passage that's sometimes referred to as the gospel in a sentence. And it starts, "For God so loved the world." And whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. A beautiful, sweet gospel verse, John 3:16. Okay, you may be seated, and then let's sing together hymn 523. Continue with the second grouping of questions and answers on the Catechism on the teachings of the second and third article of the Apostles' Creed, the work of God the Son, Jesus, and the work of God the Holy Spirit, sanctification. So, what is the work of God the Son called, the second person, the triune God that we studied in our Catechism, Joe? Yeah, redemption. Speak loudly, please. It's louder. What does it mean to redeem something?
To buy back.
Yeah, to buy something back. So from what did Jesus, our Savior, redeem or buy us back from?
Sin, death, and the power of the devil.
Yes. And what's the price that Jesus paid to redeem us?
His holy, precious blood.
In His great love, He was willing to do that for us. Give a Bible passage that shows that every one of our sins has been washed by the blood of Christ.
The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Yep, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's in 1 John 1, 7. Okay, Emily? The central teaching of the Christian religion is? Yeah, justification, a big, long word, a very important word. What does the Bible mean when it says that God has justified the whole world because of Jesus' work as our Redeemer?
God has forgiven the sins of the whole world for Jesus' sake, and He has put His stamp of approval on Jesus' work by raising Him from the dead.
And the word to justify itself means what? And so God has declared the whole world of guilty sinners not guilty for Jesus' sake. And then, as you said, put His mark of approval on it by, on the third day, raising His Son from the dead. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. But if He's alive, resurrected, we have been redeemed and justified. Yes. Share a Bible verse where Jesus assures us that all who trust in Him as their Redeemer will live with Him in heaven forever. Yeah, and actually it starts, I am the resurrection and the life, right? And he who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And another question from the audience I might ask, you know, Jesus actually shared in the Gospel of John 7 I am statements. Can anyone remember another one of his beautiful I am statements? Putting you on the spot.
I'm the way, the truth, and
I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have one?
I am the Lord.
That's a good one. I am the Lord. Yeah. I am the Good Shepherd is another one, and Bread of Life, Door of the Sheep, and so forth. There's a total of seven of them. They're all in the Gospel of John. Could you please share with the congregation, Emily, Luther's explanation to the second article of the Apostles' Creed? Very good. Very, very good summary of the work of God the Son, Jesus, His work of redemption. Joe, could you step up for a couple minutes now? When Jesus died on the cross, Joe, He took away the sins of everybody, but we know also the Bible teaches that not all people will be saved. So how do the blessings that Jesus won for everybody when He died on the cross and rose again become our very own? But what must each of us confess of our ability to trust in Jesus on our own?
I believe that I cannot, by my own reasoning or effort, believe in Jesus Christ and come to Him.
Yeah, it's impossible because we are not alive spiritually. We're not able to do that. So that's why the work of the Holy Spirit is so vitally important for us, that we believe that the Holy Spirit, in love, uses the Word of God, all-powerful, gospel, to provide us with faith. There's a Bible passage that shows that in 1 Corinthians 12. It begins, no one can say what?
No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Yep, and we need the Holy Spirit. His work of bringing us to faith in Jesus is called, there's another big long Bible word, sanctification. What does the Bible word sanctify mean? Yep, that's what he did for us when he brought us to faith, set us apart from the world as God's holy people in Christ. And three other words the Bible uses to picture the Holy Spirit's miraculous work of sanctification are
conversion,
regeneration, or being born again spiritually, and making alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, in our study of the Catechism, we learned from various Bible verses that there's one holy Christian church, right? Every Sunday, I believe in the holy Christian church, communion of saints, one, not many. Yet we also know there are many visible churches, some of them orthodox and others heterodox. What's the difference between an orthodox and a heterodox church? Yeah, so when you hear the word orthodox, think straight, like an orthodontist, straight teeth, helps you to get straight teeth. Orthodox, straight teaching, an orthodox church is one that teaches God's word 100%, heterodox, not 100%. Let's go back to Emily. We'll come back to you, Joe, at the end of our section here for your third article sharing. Recitation part. Emily, from the Bible we learned God wants us to distinguish between orthodox and heterodox churches. How may we determine whether a church is orthodox or heterodox?
We should check its public confessions and make sure they align with the Bible. And we should also check what they actually believe and teach and make sure it matches with Christ.
Yeah, so both things are very important. I guess somebody wanted to learn about our church, we would show them our published confessions, like, can you think of one or two of them?
The catechisms.
Some of the creeds, you know, like the Apostles' Creed, and compare and check our published confessions. There are actually 9 of them, and then a couple others that we have as members of the Church of Lutheran Confession, like concerning church fellowship and concerning church and ministry. We didn't study those in confirmation class, but we could show those to folks to have them on their own compare what's in them with the Bible, and that's how the Lord wants us to check to see if a church is in agreement with the Bible or not 100%. Could you share a Bible verse where God tells us to stay separate in matters of religion from those who do not teach his word correctly?
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid.
And in his Sermon on the Mount, he particularly shows that it's a matter of very great concern to Jesus. In fact, he warns us that those who spread false teachings pose a real danger to our faith as Christians. What was that passage? Begins where Jesus said, beware.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves.
And sometimes when Christians stay separate from others in matters of religion, they're thought to be loveless or narrow-minded or not showing the kind of concern for others that the Lord wants us to have. But can you give 3 Bible reasons why the God of love commands us not to join in religious fellowship with those who teach his word incorrectly? It shows it's actually love, not lovelessness.
Out of love for his word, out of love for our souls, so that our faith might not be damaged by false teachings, and out of love for those in error, so that they can see the danger that false doctrine poses to their faith.
Yeah, like the Bible teaches, it can be like a cancer, spreads throughout the body of doctrine, eventually takes over the gospel teaching itself, as sadly has happened in a number of churches already. Last question on this section, Emily. Share a Bible verse that teaches that we're saved through faith in Jesus alone and not by anything that we do.
It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Thank you. Very well done. And Joe, could you now share the Luther's explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed on the work of the Holy Spirit?
I believe that I cannot, by my own reasoning and strength, believe in Jesus Christ nor come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with
his gifts. And he sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. And keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith, right? And then this Christian church, remember how it goes? He daily and richly forgives all sins in Christ and will at the last day raise me. Okay, yeah, sometimes we're on the spot, sometimes the mind doesn't quite track, so we understand, and good work. Okay, let's now sing about the work of the Holy Spirit in hymn 496. 496. Takes us now to the part of the Christian doctrine referred to as the ministry or the office of the keys. What is the office of the keys, Joe?
The office of the keys is a special power Christ gave to his church on earth to forgive sins of repentant sinners, but warns us not to use these powers on impenitent sinners until they repent.
Yeah, so yeah, the special power on Easter night Jesus gave to all his Christians, which is the next question, right, to all Christians, to forgive penitent sinners their sins and refuse to forgive those who are not penitent as long as they do not repent. Now, God gave Christians the office of the keys that they might look after each other's spiritual welfare. If there was a fellow Christian who would be straying away from Jesus by a lifestyle that's clearly at variance with his holy word, what will Christians do to show their love for that person?
Warn the fellow Christian of the sin that they're committing and try to help them back on the path.
Right, to help them back on the path of Jesus through Christian repentance. Emily is next. And Jesus gave us a very wonderful pattern to follow in bringing a straying Christian to Christian repentance. What is that pattern which is found in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18?
First, we should warn the straying Christian in private. If he doesn't repent, you should take one or two other Christians with you to warn him again. If he still doesn't repent, you should inform the congregation so that they can warn him altogether. And if he still doesn't repent, you will have to excommunicate him and remove him from the congregation.
Yeah, so basically tell him he's not a member of the congregation and in fact no longer a Christian, but an unbeliever. If he continues in his impenitence, still would invite the person and encourage him to come to the church and hear God's word, but would want that person to know if they are not sorry for their sins and continue to live in sin that they need to repent. So the motive behind each of these four steps that Jesus outlines is what?
Christian love.
Always Christian love. The Lord's love for that person's soul and eternal welfare. Explain, Emily, why the last step that Jesus outlines of excommunicating an impenitent sinner is a loving step and not a cruel one. Yeah, so that they might be saved, and we can tell that person again, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. God wants all Christians to confess their sins to him on a daily basis. What are the two parts of confession?
Acknowledging that we are guilty of our sin and deserve his punishment, and accepting God's forgiveness of our sins.
Yeah, which we do. It's one of the first things we do every Sunday at church. We have the confession of sins and hear the wonderful words of absolution. In our service today, we've reserved the confession of sins and absolution for right now, a later part of the service. You can be seated, Emily. And if you could open your bulletins and we'll join together there. In the confession of sins and hearing the words of forgiveness, absolution, on page 2. Is also in preparation to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Dear friends in Christ, it is your desire to receive the sacrament of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins, the strengthening of your faith in him as your Savior, and the grace to serve him with a God-pleasing life. In order that these blessings may be yours, it is necessary that you bear in mind the word of God recorded by St. John in his first epistle. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I ask you, therefore, before God who searches our hearts, do you confess the sins which you've committed in desire, thought, word, and deed? Do you heartily repent of them? Believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness? And sincerely intend with the help of God the Holy Spirit to amend your sinful life? Then answer, yes.
Yes.
As God has given to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and as you've called me to administer the same, even so, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing now hymn 729.
I am Christ in thee, Lord Jesus.
Now we come to the fourth of the four segments on teachings of the Catechism. Joel, could you come up? This section is on the sacrament of the altar, also referred to as the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. When did Jesus institute the sacrament of the Lord's Supper?
On the night in which he was betrayed, also known as Maundy Thursday.
Yes. Maundy Thursday, the night before he died for us. When we take the Lord's Supper, we receive along with the earthly elements, bread and wine, two heavenly elements, Jesus' body and blood. Which words of Jesus in the words of institution of the sacrament that night on Maundy Thursday show very clearly that Jesus gives us his body and blood with the earthly elements, bread and wine?
Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood.
So that two-letter word that Jesus intentionally used when he gave us the sacrament as the last will and testament in which he shows us in a very wonderful way the depths of his love, which he would prove on the following day, Good Friday. This is my body. This is my blood. Take and drink. Take and eat. Now, there are quite a few church denominations that deny that Jesus' body and blood are really there in the sacrament because it doesn't make sense to the human mind. Some teach that it only represents or symbolizes Jesus' body and blood. And there are other churches that say that it changes into Jesus' body and blood, so the bread and wine are no longer there, such as the Catholic Church teaches. What is the true Bible teaching called that Jesus' body and blood are truly present with the bread and wine? Yeah, and just like the teaching of the Holy Trinity, the word Trinity is not anywhere in the Bible, but the teaching that our God is triune is clearly taught in the Bible, so the term real presence is not in the Bible, but the teaching that Jesus' body and blood are really there in the sacrament is clearly taught in Bible. So we call that the real presence, as you said. Is Holy Communion a sacrifice we offer to Jesus, or it's something that he does for us?
It is something he does for us, the very body and blood he offered on the cross in assurance of forgiveness.
Yes, so it's 100% gospel good news what Jesus has done and continues to do for us, assures us of in the sacrament. Now, it's important to follow what the Bible says about who should and should not take communion, because those who receive it improperly receive it to their spiritual harm instead of for their good. Share a Bible proof passage for this.
But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if a man eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, and they eat and drink judgment to themselves, not discerning the Lord's
And that passage is in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul counseled the Corinthian Christians who were abusing the sacrament, not celebrating it in a thoughtful, proper way, that it's important for every communicant to first examine themselves spiritually and discern Jesus' body and blood are there with the bread and wine, and to receive the sacrament with a heart of repentance and faith, that they might receive it for their good, not for their spiritual harm. Okay, Emily? Thank you, Joe. This gets us to the last grouping of questions. I know you'd wish to have more, but... The Bible teaches, Emily, the Lord's Supper is for repentant disciples of Jesus. Who then should not be invited to receive the Lord's Supper? Yeah, to do what Paul teaches in that passage that Joe shared, who can't examine themselves. Unbelievers, those that aren't repentant, those who haven't been instructed like little children. That's why we have confirmation instruction, right? So you'll get to take communion for the first time in a couple of weeks when we have Confirmation Sunday. So you can receive it indeed with a heart of faith and understanding what's happening and what the blessings of the sacrament are. Yep. The Bible teaches close communion, that those who take communion together should belong to the same church fellowship and be united in all that they believe. One passage where this teaching is found is in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. It reads like this, where Paul, in the first chapter to the Corinthians, wrote, "I plead with you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's one proof passage for the Lord wants us to be perfectly united in what we believe and teach from the Bible before we take communion together. Can you give me another proof passage for the practice of close communion?
"For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread."
Yep. Many different people, different backgrounds, different age levels, but we all have the same faith in Jesus. We're like one close family, one body. We all partake of that one bread, Paul wrote in chapter 10. So, Emily, what do we encourage worship guests to do in order that the Holy Spirit may lead them to such oneness of faith with us as the Lord desires?
We encourage them to enroll in a Bible information class with the pastor so that they can learn what we believe in the hopes that they will confess their oneness with us on the teachings of the Bible.
Yeah, so sit down and study the Bible together, and that the Holy Spirit may lead us to that spiritual unity on the Scriptures that the Lord so much desires, and that we also confess every time we take communion together, not only our faith in Jesus, but we're confessing our unity horizontally with everyone we commune with on all that the Bible teaches. Yep. Second to last question. What four questions may we find helpful in our preparing to receive Holy Communion?
Am I sorry for my sins? Do I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior? Do I believe that His body and blood are truly present to assure me of forgiveness? And do I intend, with God's help, to live a more godly life?
Yep, four really good questions. There are also helper aids, like in our tract rack, that you can take home and all communicants to read and prepare for taking communion so that we might properly examine ourselves and to receive the Lord's Supper as Jesus wants us to do every time we partake. Any questions on any of those helper aids for examining ourselves, feel free to ask or check the tract rack. Last question, a Bible verse. Emily, a Bible verse where Jesus urges us to come often to the Lord's Supper to receive the precious blessings of spiritual rest for our souls.
"Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest."
Yeah, that rest for the soul that Jesus so much wants to give us through assuring us, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven," in a personal one-on-one way. Okay, thank you and for sharing your faith, Joe and Emily, this morning on these teachings of God's Word. Okay, let's join now in singing together hymn 865. You may remain seated. We share together or read together responsively the words of institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and please note that there will be two hymn verses interspersed that are printed in your service bulletin. Page 3. What is the sacrament of the altar? The true body of our Lord Jesus Christ, given to us Christians under the bread and wine to eat and to drink, as it was instituted by Christ himself. I come, O Savior, to thy table, for weak and weary is my soul. Thou bread of life alone art able to satisfy and make me whole. Lord, may thy body and thy blood be for my soul the highest good. Where is this written? The holy evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Apostle Paul, write this way. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me."
Weary am I and heavy laden. With sin my soul is sore oppressed. Receive me graciously and gladden my heart, for I am now thy guest. Lord, may thy body and thy blood be for my soul the highest good.
And at this time, our communicants may come forward as the ushers direct. Let us pray. Hear the prayer of your people, O Lord, that the lips which have praised you here may glorify you in the world, and that the eyes which by faith have seen the coming of your Son may long for his coming again, and that all who have received in his true body and blood the pledge of your forgiveness may be restored to live a new and holy life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Amen. Amen.